Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here and those of you who are online. Have any of you done anything like stupid recently, by the way? Can I just ask that question? Let me tell you, this has nothing to do with the teaching. But I decided it would be a great idea to build a 30-foot-long retaining wall in my backyard, but I had to match the block that was already there, so every block was 80 pounds. And I thought this coming weekend would be the great time to do it because it's only going to be in the 90s. And then on Thursday, one of my good friends texted and said, hey, do you want to go ride from Bergen Park to Echo Mountain or Echo Lake on our bikes? And I'm like, this is a great idea. So I spent the last 3 days building a wall, and in the middle of that, took a 40-mile bike ride. So I'm really tired, and I asked John Gettings to carry me up on the platform like Kevin Costner did to Whitney Houston in The Bodyguard to start, but he wouldn't do it. So I'm here with you in spirit, in mind. My body is, it's just a little bit behind right now. But that's what I did that was stupid recently. So maybe you can go out after and talk about the stupid things you've done. But with that said, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we come together this morning, and we're grateful. We're grateful that we get to be here alongside one another in your presence, knowing you are with us. We thank you for our friends who are joining us online, and we ask as we turn our attention toward the sacred text that you would continue to speak to us as you always are. Give us ears to hear what it is you wish us to hear. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ezra 1. If you don't, you can follow along on your device. Or at home, you can follow along as well if you want to follow along with the reading. The book of Ezra is interesting because it picks up much later in the timeline or in the history of Israel than where we've been the last several weeks. What's happened before the verses that we're about to read is that the nation of Babylon has conquered Jerusalem. In 597, they came into Jerusalem, and it was their first conquering, and they exiled the best and the brightest into the land of Babylon. After 11 years of different kinds of politics and conflict, they came in and they absolutely obliterated the city of Jerusalem. Now, Babylon was known for its scorched earth policy. So when they conquered somebody, they would burn everything to the ground. They would pour salt on all the fields so nothing would grow. And this is how they left Jerusalem. And so the people who were left in Jerusalem were also exiled to Babylon, and they had gone through unbelievable hardship watching their city, their land, the place where they grew up, the place that they believed was promised to their people, being absolutely devastated. And we hear their devastation in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 137 when it says, there by the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept as our captors asked us to sing, as our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Sing us one of your songs of Zion, they said. And it's just this lament, this ache. But what eventually happened is that Babylon was conquered by Persia, and there was a Persian king who decided, you can go back to Jerusalem and you can begin the process of rebuilding. And that's where we pick it up in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, speaking to the Jewish people, may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, there's two names that are mentioned here. The first is the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was the one who said to the people of Judah when they were initially exiled, when Jerusalem was burned down, he said, no matter how bad this looks, God will in time bring you back. You will one day return to this land. And the second name is King Cyrus. Now, what's interesting about King Cyrus is that he was actually written about over a century before these words of Ezra were written. In fact, he's the only person in the Hebrew scriptures that's named as the anointed one of God or the Messiah. And that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah foretold about this King Cyrus that he would be the one, he'd be God's anointed to do God's bidding. And what's really interesting is that in a historical work written by Josephus called Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about what happened to Cyrus when Cyrus heard about the prophet Isaiah. He says this, God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write thus throughout all Asia. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is God, which is the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. What Ezra is saying at the very beginning of his book is pretty incredible. That there was a prophet named Jeremiah who decades before said, though things look terrible, just know you will be brought back to the land. And even before that, the prophet Isaiah named Cyrus by name and said, this will be the king, this will be the Messiah, this will be the anointed one to send you back home. Now, this is an incredible moment and still is an incredible moment for the history of the Jewish people, for the history of the people of Israel. And many of us, we struggle, given our context, to get our minds around what this idea of exile and return would be like. The emotion surrounding it, how you might feel surrounding it. And the nearest I can come to understanding what this would be like is through my dad's story. Some of you have heard me talk in the past that my dad was born and reared in Cuba and was brought over here at the age of 15. Because when my dad was 13 years old, a revolution broke out in Cuba, led by Fidel Castro, coming up and against the Batista regime. And in that revolution, my dad told me stories of what it was like living in Havana and how they would be having dinner outside as a family and they would hear bombs go off. Because Castro, like many revolutionaries, fought guerrilla-style warfare, and so he would have his people bring backpacks into crowded movie theaters and leave them under a seat and leave, and then that would go off killing innocent civilians in Cuba. My dad told me what it was like to be 14 years old and have soldiers come in from the revolution and force 14-year-old kids to watch live executions of people happening just across the harbor from where my dad lived. Watching people get torn apart by a firing squad. He told me what it was like to see the violence, to have people come to their home and beat up his family. And then one day when he was leaving school, his father picked him up and walked him into the bedroom with him and my grandmother and said, you're out of here. We figured out a way to get you out. You're going to the United States. And my dad had $5 in his pocket. Didn't speak the language. Was way browner than the people in St. Louis that he encountered shortly after, and was really made to live like a wild animal in some ways for the first 2 years that he was here in the United States. I can't imagine the trauma that he carried with him. I can't imagine the pain that he carried with him from all that he experienced at such a young age. But one of the things I did witness was what happened when my dad went back to Cuba for the first time 43 years later. He had went there with some friends who are from Argentina, and they videoed a lot of him there, and he would walk around the streets of Havana, and he would do things like walk up to a building and put his hands on it and rub it and hold it because it was his childhood home, or it was where he went to school, or it was the church where he had been baptized. I watched as he laid down over his brother's grave and wept and wept and wept. And while I didn't understand it in 2003 when he had gone back, I got a glimpse of it in 2019 when, just a year after my dad telling me his entire story with all of the violence and the unfiltered realities of what he went through, my wife and I got to go to Cuba. And I just thought, oh, this would be kind of cool. I'll get to see where my dad grew up and I'll get to learn a thing or two. But as we approached Cuba from the Houston airport, it was pretty cloudy, and as our plane descended, we began to see glimpses of green and blue ocean and beaches. And all of a sudden, this emotion began to well up in me that I can't even explain to this day. And by the time that my wife and I had gotten off the plane and were standing on the ground in Cuba, I was completely and totally undone and overwhelmed. There was something about the soil, about the place, about the roots that I had that had long been ignored in my own life. And it was one of the most emotional 4 days I've spent in my life, walking around the place where my father grew up, my dad, the Cuban exile, and now I'm back. And as I walked through the city, people would say hello to me, and they would say, "Where are you from?" And I'd say, "I'm from the United States, but my father's Cuban." And every single person would give me a hug and say, "Welcome back. Welcome home, your family." The joy that I had was overwhelming. And I wonder, is that what this was like for the people going back? After decades of being gone, they finally get to go back. After watching their city be destroyed, they finally get to go back. After hearing people mock them and torment them about singing songs of Zion, they finally get to go back. Of course, their excitement, their joy at returning leads them to begin working right away. If you begin reading in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, what you quickly learn is that the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, immediately build the altar on the original foundation outside, or where the temple was, and they begin performing sacrifices and offerings. And then they reestablish worship. And then one of the first feasts or festivals or high holy days that greets them on the calendar after their return is the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And they celebrate that. I mean, things at this point are humming. They're moving along. They're going incredibly well. And then, within 2 years of returning, they rebuild the foundation of the temple. Now, the temple before them was built by King Solomon, and it was considered one of the greatest places of worship in the world. That's the temple that was destroyed. So when they return, they build a new foundation. And all the excitement that they returned with, all of the passion and zeal, that's when it begins to fade. Because the foundation is rebuilt, and Ezra in chapter 3 says this about what happened. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, that is Solomon's temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Let me sidebar this for a second. Doesn't that sound like the church today? I can't tell you the number of people I meet week in and week out who talk about growing up in a Christian home, who talk about growing up in the church or as a part of a particular faith tradition, and they get to a place, usually somewhere around college, where it stops working, and they begin asking questions, which in some contexts are not allowed. You don't ask questions, which is always interesting to me, because the people who say don't ask questions are also the same people who say we have all the answers. So if you have all the answers, why can't I ask questions? But anyway, they start asking questions, and they start the process of the famous overused word, deconstructing. Deconstructing, by the way, is a necessary step in growth and development. But what often happens is I meet people who show up here, and they're either in the throes of deconstructing or they're getting past it, and they're beginning to say, like, what should we build? What should we do now? Where does this whole thing go? And for people who come here who say, I'm interested in where this whole thing can go, I actually find great encouragement in that, because to me it means that you actually care about the faith that was handed down to you. But too often what I see and what I hear from so many people in the church, especially those who've been around for a while, is wait. We got to dig our heels in. We got to make sure that things stay the same. We got to be sure that what was given to us remains perfectly intact. As though digging your heels in is any way to move forward. And so you have this one group looking at those who are in the process of deconstruction and reconstructing with a lot of fear, and then you have people over here who are looking at the group that are trying to stop what they're doing with a lot of disdain. And there's so much noise right now in the church, quite frankly, I wonder, do people even know what's going on? Do people even care? Do people just hear a bunch of people arguing and fighting and be like, man, you're just like everybody else? So let me just say this by way of maybe giving advice. If you're older, or if you're somebody who's interested in making sure that the way that you grew up, in the tradition in which you grew up, in the beliefs that you held growing up, in the music you sang growing up, in everything else, if you're here or listening and you're thinking to yourself, we need to keep it this way, please know that whatever you inherited is not like what generations before you inherited. So it's actually not healthy for you to try to stop what the Spirit is doing. Hold it loosely. If you're older, we need your voice. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom that only comes by living a lot of years. And if you're here and you're in the process of deconstruction, one of the things I see from a lot of people is just this anger and like throwing rocks at the church from which they came from and demonizing them and assigning the worst possible motives to every single thing they do, no matter what. And let me tell you this as someone who's on the journey with you. Demonizing those who came before you, crucifying all of the leadership that created what you've now left, will never get you to the place where you move beyond that and can integrate it into your life in a healthy way. You will forever be angry and narrow-minded like the people that you're angry at. The only way to move forward is to express appreciation for what's come before, recognizing that you wouldn't be where you are without all the people that came before you. And while you may disagree, and while you may say we need to change some things, we can do that in a way that honors those who've come before us. And we can do that in a way that is respectful. We can do it in a way in which the parting displays love, not conflict. Sound good? Great. Glad you're all on board with me. As though the foundation being laid wasn't the tension and conflict enough, what happens is the countries that are looking at the people of Judah rebuilding everything, they get a little bit nervous because they know it wasn't too long ago that they were in conflict and enmity with Judah. And so Ezra tells us they set out to discourage the people of Judah who were building the temple. And not only did they set out to discourage them, they eventually write a letter to the new king of Persia who was governing that area of the world because Cyrus had died. And they said, we want you to tell them to stop. Issue a decree that makes building the temple in Jerusalem illegal. And the king says, okay, we'll do it. And so the surrounding nations show up at the building site of the temple, and they have paper in hand, and they compel by force the people of Judah to cease and desist in building the temple. So you have conflict within, you have discouragement from without, and for 16 years the people do nothing but just get on with living their normal everyday lives. I wonder, How often do you feel discouraged? How often do you start off something with a full head of steam? Everyone's with you. You can't wait. It's going to be incredible. And then slowly things start slowing down and you realize how massive this project is and you run up against opposition coming in from the outside and you just get to a place of like, man, I'm just going to get on with living my life. I'm not sure this is worth it. This is exactly where the people were. And let me suggest that when we give too much airtime to all the voices of discouragement from the outside, we're going to get sidetracked. I can't tell you the number of emails I've received from people who don't even go to Denver Community Church, who are telling me how messed up we are, or how messed up I am. There was one time, actually, several years ago, I was in our offices, and I came out of my office, and one of our pastors, Brian Sawyer, was standing there, and he looked, like, just sullen. And I said to him, hey, man, is everything okay? He said, well, do you know so-and-so? I said, nope. He said, well, he just wrote a blog about you, and it wasn't really kind. And I was like, wait. Somebody wrote a blog about me? And he was like, yeah. And I started running around the offices like I had just scored the game-winning goal of the World Cup. And he's like, what are you doing? I'm like, do you realize how big of a deal you have to be for someone to write a blog about you? Like, this is incredible. Because what I've learned is that the voice of discouragement can play really loud in my ear if I'm not careful. And it can begin to move me away from having a vision for what's most important. The people of Judah were sent back to Jerusalem with a vision for what's most important, but because of conflict within, they lost that vision. Because of discouragement from without, they lost that vision. And for 16 years, they effectively did nothing. Until the prophet Haggai shows up. So look at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. By the way, has anyone met anyone named Haggai? His name means joy or festal. I've never met anyone named Haggai, but if you name your child Haggai, I'd love to know about that. I think it would be very interesting. Haggai chapter 1 says this, in the second year of King Darius, also a king of Persia, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Remember, they're discouraged. There's tension. They're like, we're not going to do this. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? In other words, is it time for you to get on with living while the temple, the thing you were sent back to rebuild, lies in ruin? Is this what is okay for you? And from there, Haggai goes on in a very high challenge, reminding the people of why they came back in the first place. Don't lose vision for what's most important, he's saying. Remember why you came back here. And though we might read the words in Haggai chapter 1 as kind of high challenge and wow, this is difficult, it's interesting in the book of Ezra, he names Haggai as a prophet, as one who comforted and encouraged the people. And after 16 years of nothing happening, they begin to rebuild the temple. And so we may think, well, rebuilding the temple, well, maybe that's the most important thing. Maybe they lost vision of the most important thing, which is actually building the temple. And I would say yes and no. The temple is not the most important thing. If you listen to our Jewish friends, our Jewish brothers and sisters, they will say the most important thing is not the temple itself, but what the temple represents. Now, in ancient Near Eastern thought, many people believed that the gods dwelt in a special, sacred, holy place called the temple. That the temple place was this extraordinary meeting place of heaven and earth. And so the gods literally dwelt in that place, but really kind of nowhere else. Or there was some sort of significant presence in this one place, but not anywhere else. And that the presence in this one place was so significant that even some feet outside the temple was still sacred. But everywhere else was just kind of common. On top of that, most countries believe that gods had zip codes. Like, they had their god in this place, and you over there, you had your god in that place, and then people way over there had their god in that place, and the gods never really interacted. They were all kind of their own little thing going on. But the Jewish people saw this differently. They did not believe that God dwelt only in the temple, or that there was only a special kind of presence in this one specific place and for some feet outside of it. They believed that God, in fact, that the sacred was everywhere. And they believe this because of the creation poem that we find in Genesis chapter 1, in which the way it's narrated is that God himself is fashioning a temple. The way that they read the ancient text was this, that all of earth, all of the universe is in fact a meeting place of the divine or the spiritual with the physical world. That it's all intertwined, that it's all connected, that everywhere is sacred, that the ground is always holy. And what they understood is that the temple then was simply a microcosm of this reality. The temple was a symbol of this larger reality. Within Jewish tradition, there's actually a lot of commentary built around the creation of the universe that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. And initially, the building of what's called the tabernacle, which was when the temple was a tent as the people wandered around. And then later, the building of the temple. In Jewish tradition, they see a correspondence or a connection between the creation and fashioning of the universe and the creation, building, fashioning of the tabernacle in the temple. They said the temple then is a microcosm, a symbol, a picture, a metaphor of God's presence in all places. That, for the Jewish people, is the most important thing. The reality, the recognition that God is always in all things, everywhere present, that the sacred is always here. And not only that, it wasn't just for them. The temple was never intended for them. As a matter of fact, the existence of the Jewish people was never about them from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram, the father of Israel, he doesn't say, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be great and you're going to be a global military superpower. No, he says, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And you, Abraham, and all of your offspring will be a blessing to all people. This is the first trans-tribal vision ever recorded in human history was given to Abram. It's not just you and your tribe, Abram. It's about everybody. Exclusion, by the way, is something that is common to humanity. Inclusion is something that seems to be as ancient as God. This is where God starts. This is for everybody. And the temple was no different. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed to God that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. This is actually what gets Jesus upset. When Jesus goes to the temple, if you know the story, he flips over the tables of the money changers and kind of does this big prophetic act, and he's yelling and he says, haven't you read? My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of robbers. This house is wildly open to everyone. You've now shrunken that number down. God's presence is always radically available. This is what the temple said. This is the most important thing. This is the vision. And this vision that we see in the Hebrew scriptures, this vision that we see contained in Ezra trying to get the people to build, this vision that wasn't lost on Haggai as he encourages the people to build, is also the same vision we see in the Christian scriptures. That initially, for the writers of the Christian scriptures, Jesus himself was the symbol of God's presence in all things, in all places. This is why the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as the Christ, who is all and is in all, as Paul says. But what's interesting is that the New Testament writers pick up on this idea of God's presence in all things, the creation narrative, the temple as the microcosm, and instead of pointing to the temple in Jerusalem, which was later destroyed by the Romans, they actually say, you are the temple. You all here, you online, you are the temple. In other words, you are the symbol. You are the icon. You are the picture of God's presence in and through all things. Don't lose that vision. And I can tell you from experience, it's not easy to hold that vision in front of us all the time. We need prophets like Haggai to remember, or teach us to remember, why we're here in the first place. Because what I know is we can do a lot of really great things. We can even do pretty good things. But if we don't do them with remembering that what we are here to express is God's radical availability and presence in and through all things and to all people, then we've lost the vision for what's most important. I had a moment yesterday that I felt really proud of. And I felt really proud because it actually involved all of you. Like I said at the beginning, I was building this retaining wall, and I had some extra gravel left over, so I put it on Craigslist for the free stuff, which, by the way, that's like a feeding frenzy. Have you ever put anything free on Craigslist? You can be like, I have a toothpick, and you'll get like 78 emails. I love toothpicks. Where are you located? So this guy shows up, and as if I hadn't done enough already, I'm like, oh, I'll help you shovel it all in his truck. My third shovelful, I'm like, this is the dumbest thing you've ever done. So I'm shoveling it into his truck, and we're like talking, and he says, I said to him, what do you do for a living? And he tells me, and when I ask that question, I always realize it's going to boomerang back, what do you do? And it's always interesting, because some people have had very bad experiences with church, and when they have, they often will project that on me. As sweet as I am, they'll sometimes get upset. So I'm shoveling, and he says, so what do you do? And I said, oh, I'm a pastor at Denver Community Church. And he's like, Denver Community Church? I've heard of that. And I'm like, oh, no. And he's like, where have I heard of it? Then he stops shoveling. And I'm like, hey, buddy, you can think and shovel. Rode 40 miles today, and you're just sitting there with your, you know. So then he goes, well, what? Weren't you guys on the news? And I was like, yeah, like back in December. And at that point, he's like, hey, keep shoveling. I was like, okay. And I said, yeah, we did a safe outdoor space for our friends experiencing homelessness. Because that's where I know you from. Man, that's something you guys did. I wish other churches would follow suit. And I had this moment of pride. Partly because Dave Neuhausel, who's sitting over here, gave untold hours to cast vision for that, not only among us, but with our neighbors, to establish goodwill, because of the people who showed up endlessly bringing food, because of the Project Renew team who made all of this happen, because of our partners like Interfaith Alliance and the Colorado Coalition for the Homeless who came together. And when he said, man, I wish other churches would do that, I said, oh, actually, there are other churches doing it. He's like, really? And so I got to tell him about our friends at First Baptist and then our friends at Park Hill United Methodist. And it was an amazing moment to watch his face light up, where there wasn't the conflict that can come with being a pastor, but almost an appreciation. And as he walked or drove away, I began thinking to myself, you know, this is maybe what we should keep in mind. That the church is at her worst when we try to be the moral police of culture, but man, we are at our sparkling best when we exist as a healing agent, a healing presence in it, because that's when people begin to go, there's something more going on here, and we get to say, yeah, it's the reminder of, the recognition of, the presence of Christ in and through all things that we symbolize. I get so depressed when I hear people talk about Christianity as simply showing up on a Sunday morning. As Christianity just being like a belief system. Are you kidding me? Do you not recognize and realize the calling that's been placed on us, that you, in me, in us, symbolize the divine presence in this world of ours? I wonder how easily we get distracted from that, how easily we enter conflict and begin to go off in another direction, how easily we get discouraged. My hope this morning is that we would be encouraged. Haggai is known as the prophet who's encouraging, saying, don't forget what's most important. And my hope is that this SOS project that we gave ourselves to would be only one story of many that doesn't reflect on Denver Community Church, but leads people to say, yeah, there's something else going on here that leads people toward a bigger vision of the reality of who God is. My hope and my prayer is that it would never be said of us that they lost the vision for what's most important, but that we together would push through discouragement, that we together would work through conflict so that people in our world would know about a God who is with them and radically available. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that the struggles, the discouragement, the conflict that we find ourselves embroiled in at different times in our lives is nothing new or unique to us. It's something that's always existed. I ask that you would cause us, as your people, to be keenly aware of why it is that we exist, that we would see the unbelievable beauty of being a symbol of your presence here on this earth, that we would see the power of being those who point toward the radical availability of your presence to and in and through all things, so that we might bring your healing, your wholeness, your shalom to bear in a greater way on this earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for these ancient teachings, this ancient history that still speaks to us today. As we prepare ourselves to receive and participate in Eucharist, would you cause us to be those whose bodies are broken open and poured out for the sake of the world? We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all my friends said, amen.